بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما وحكمة وهدى. اللهم صل على محمد وآله وصحبه وسلم. Respected brothers and sisters in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome, ahlan wa sahlan, and we ask Allah to reward you and bless you and accept from this gathering and make it a gathering of great benefit and enlightenment and learning about one of the great imams and heroes of Islam, one of the shining stars, the imam, one of the heroes of Islam, who stood steadfast in the time of great fitna, in the time of great corruption. An imam whose steadfastness and patience earned him the title of Sheikh al-Islam. An imam whose great iman and piety and patience in the face of innovation caused people to remember him as Imam Ahl Sunnah, the Imam of the people of Sunnah. Tonight, inshallah ta'ala, we will mention some words about this great Imam, the fourth in terms of history of the great Mujtahid Imams. His name is Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal al-Shaybani, rahimahullah. May Allah be pleased with him, and may Allah show mercy to him, and may Allah let us benefit from his life and accept from all of his sacrifices for the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, he was from parents who lived in Turkmenistan, and his mother conceived him in the year 164 after Hijrah, and she migrated to the city of Baghdad in Iraq. And that is where Imam Ahmad was born. And he grew up without his father. His father passed away when he was a young child, but his mother took good care of him, and she made sure that he had a good Islamic upbringing and that he learned Islam from the scholars around him in Baghdad. As a child, he was known for his piousness. As a child, he was known for his taqwa and piety. And it's mentioned that when he was asked by an uncle of his, when he was a young boy, to take a letter, his uncle had written a letter complaining about or reporting some people to the Khalifa in order to inform the Khalifa about the wrong that some people were doing. Imam Ahmad, when he was a boy, he took the letters, he didn't deliver them to the Khalifa. So after a few days, his uncle saw him, and he said, Imam Ahmad, or he said to him, Ahmad, where is those papers? Did you deliver it to the Khalifa? And he said, no. He said, by Allah, I have thrown them into the ocean. I threw them away in the ocean. The uncle said, why did you do that? He said, I'm not going to report against my fellow Muslims to the Khalifa. I don't want to be an informant to make these of my fellow Muslims be in trouble. So he threw them away into the ocean. And his uncle, he said, if this is how he is, a little boy, how should we be? He realized, he learned a lesson. Even as a boy, Imam Ahmad was showing and teaching a very important lesson to the adults, to those around him, to have piety and to fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam Ahmad, he started learning fiqh under the Hanafi scholar Qadi Abu Yusuf rahimahullah. Imam Ahmad, he studied under Abu Yusuf in Baghdad, and he spent many years learning. In the beginning stages, he learned fiqh from Abu Yusuf, but his passion was hadith. Imam Ahmad, from a young age, he loved hadith. And so after he finished his studies with Abu Yusuf, he began traveling in search of hadith. And he learned hadith in Iraq, and then he went to Syria. He learned hadith from Syria, from Egypt, from many different lands, until he acquired a huge and vast knowledge of hadith. And it said, some of his students, they say that Imam Ahmad, he knew roughly 1 million hadith, with various chains, weak and authentic and others, almost 1 million a hadith. Imam Ahmad radiallahu anhu, he was a person of vast knowledge of hadith. When he acquired this knowledge of hadith, he came back to Baghdad. After traveling the world, learning hadith, he learned hadith from 414 shuyukh. Imam Ahmad, he had 414 hadith scholars that taught him. This is what is narrated in the books. So you can imagine how many sources he got of knowledge. When he returned back to Baghdad, this was a very good opportunity for him to study hadith, to study with Imam Shafi'i. Imam Shafi'i had, if you remember from our previous class, Imam Shafi'i, he used to be in Yemen, and then he went to Iraq. He went to Baghdad. And so Imam Ahmad had the opportunity at that time when he came to Baghdad to meet Imam Shafi'i radiallahu anhu. And if you remember, we might have mentioned some stories about how it was when Imam Shafi'i, he came to visit Imam Ahmad because he was sick. And when Imam Shafi'i was leaving, Imam Ahmad was walking by the side of the donkey, you know, helping Imam Shafi'i and guiding his donkey. And one of Imam Ahmad's students, he said, "Why are you doing this? You're going next to a donkey, that's not really honorable." And Imam Ahmad, do you remember what he told his student? Do you remember this quote? He said, "If you want fiqh, then go by the tail of the donkey of Imam Shafi'i." If you want to learn, you have to have humbleness. You have to have devotion to your sheikh. And this is a very good and important point, honorable brothers in Islam, that knowledge is not just by reading books. Knowledge is not just by memorizing information. But true knowledge, as the ulama teach us, is a light from Allah. It's a nur that Allah puts in the heart of a righteous person, of a person who studies sincerely for Allah's sake. Knowledge is a nur, a light that Allah puts in the heart. And this is why, and we find our scholars, they tell us that one of the greatest ways of attaining knowledge is through humbleness and good manners and devotion to the teacher. And we find that some students, with so much humbleness and devotion in a small time, they acquire a vast amount of knowledge. And at the same time, some people, they study, they read many books, but they're not able to achieve the level of knowledge. So knowledge is a light from Allah. It's not something that one can just simply learn and memorize. So here we see Imam Ahmad, he had that devotion to Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah. And this is one of the virtues of Imam Ahmad. After becoming so strong in hadith, he also acquired fiqh from one of the highest scholars of fiqh of the time. So he was able to learn from Imam Shafi'i a great amount of the fiqh and jurisprudence. Imam Ahmad rahimahullah, he did not limit himself to studying fiqh alone, but he also strived in the way of Allah. He went for jihad fi sabilillah. He fought in many occasions, in many battles, and as was his father. His father was known to fight in the way of Allah, to defend Islam. So Imam Ahmad likewise did that. And he went to Hajj, how many times? 5 times. And this is 1,000 years ago, more than 1,000 years ago. He went 3 times, they say 3 times he went riding and twice on foot. He walked. Imagine this, you know, walking from Baghdad all the way to Mecca, the heat, the troubles of travel, he didn't even have a riding animal. He's going, traveling, taking the food with him, struggling to, must have taken months for the journey. He did this in his life 5 times for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam Ahmad rahimahullah, he spent 40 years studying from his shuyukh before he became a mufti before he started issuing fatwa. 40 years he studied before he started to give fatwa and rulings. And it is said by his companions that Imam Ahmad rahimahullah ibn Hanbal, he was the leading authority of the time in 7 Islamic sciences. He became the leading authority of his time. And part of the virtue of Imam Ahmad, what makes him different than other scholars, the other imams we've talked about, the other 3 imams, he had the benefit of learning from the previous 3 imams. Because he came later, he learned from Imam Shafi'i, he learned from Abu Yusuf, who was a student of Abu Hanifa, and he also learned, he took from Shafi'i, who was one of the greatest students of Imam Malik. So he had the benefit of acquiring all of the knowledge of these other great imams. Whereas the other imams, they didn't have that opportunity to learn from the previous 3 great authorities in Islamic sciences. Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah, it was said by Qutaybah ibn Sa'id, one of the contemporaries, he said, if Imam Ahmad were around in the time of Malik, or Sufyan al-Thawri, or Layth ibn Sa'd, he would have been surpassing them in knowledge. So he came later, but because his caliber was of the caliber of many of the greatest authorities that had come before, he had reached that level of knowledge. So he wasn't, but he benefited from their knowledge and was able to convey that to people in connecting all of that knowledge together. Imam Ahmad was also very, very concerned about Arabic language. Just like Imam Shafi'i, Imam Ahmad, he used to correct his daughter when she made any grammar mistakes. He would make sure that she learned Arabic, even though Arabic was not his mother tongue. His mother was from Turkmenistan. So he concerned himself greatly with studying Arabic language and making sure that his family and his children learned it properly. Imam Ahmad, you may not know, he was also a scholar in the sciences of the Qur'an, in the sciences of Qira'at. He used to know the 7 Qira'at, and he taught those, and he was an expert in those, as well as the abrogated verses and tafsir. Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah, he is famous more than the other 3 imams, especially because he was a scholar of theology, of Islamic beliefs, of aqidah. More so than the other 3 imams, they were very well known in terms of fiqh and in terms of hadith. But Imam Ahmad, he's well known also because of the strength of his science of theology, of aqidah. And he wrote many books about that. And one of the greatest events that we're going to talk about in his life had to do with aqidah, had to do with beliefs and theology, the big fitna, a huge fitna that happened during his time. Imam Ahmad, he was the one that stood up against that fitna. And they say that 2 people, they stood up and Allah saved Islam through them. 2 people in Islamic history that Allah, he protected Islam from a great corruption, a great fitna through them. Number one is Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, many of the tribes, they left Islam. There was a great fitna and upheaval. Abu Bakr, he came forward. He reunited the ummah. He brought the believers together. He fought the apostate tribes and brought them back, some of them, to Islam. So he saved the ummah from a great fitna. Who's the second one? Yes? Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. They say Allah used him to protect the Qur'an from corruption, or the belief in the Qur'an from the corruption of the philosophers. We're going to talk about tonight the Mu'tazila. Mu'tazila, they're a group of people who were influenced by Greek philosophy. And these philosophers, they tried to reason with their rational thinking. They tried to subject the Qur'an and the Wahi to the Greek thought. They're called the Mu'tazila. So for these people, they said that the Qur'an was a creation of Allah. It is not the speech of Allah. They didn't think that Allah's speech could be uncreated. They thought it had to be a created matter according to their logic. And so they began to spread this belief amongst the people that the Quran is a creation. It is not the speech, the literal speech of Allah, but it is a creation that people learn from. And so they started to spread this belief amongst the people. And this belief, it is categorically against what our predecessors believed in, that the Quran is the speech of Allah. It is uncreated, it is eternal, and it is preserved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from any corruption, and it exists in the Lawh al-Mahfuz. So Imam Ahmad, when this corruption began spreading, he stood up against it. And the rulers, unfortunately, the ruler that first became supportive of this philosophy was Al-Ma'mun. Al-Ma'mun, he was one of the rulers, and he was based in Baghdad, unfortunately. And he was from what they call the Abbasids. The Abbasids, they came after the 100 years after the Prophet ﷺ. So Ma'mun, he appointed many judges that were following this innovation and this corruption. And those judges and some others, they began to have trials against the scholars and the muhaddithin, the hadith scholars. They used to bring them to the court and test them. They would ask them, what do you believe about the Quran? Is this the creation of Allah or not? And so they would be tested. And many of the ulama, they had to escape being punished. Many of them tried to escape. They used a type of ruse. They would say, they would ask them, is the Quran created? And then they would hold up the book and say, this is created. And what they meant is the paper and the ink, not the words of Allah. But they were able to get out from the fitna. They said, this is created. And they showed the book, but they didn't mean the words of Allah. So some of the ulama, they were able to escape. Some of the people of that time, they were able to escape from the fitna in that way. Some of them, they just gave in to the philosophers, some people who were not strong of the leaders of that time. But there was two who stood like a rock. And Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, he was one of them. And he said, he was very upset with the people who did not stand up for the truth and did not speak the truth. And he said, if the people of truth do not stand for the truth, then who will? If they get themselves out of trouble, then who's going to be left to say the truth? So he refused to give in. And so Ma'mun became very angered with him. And he demanded that he come to his castle in chains. So they dragged Abu Hanifa in chains and they brought him to... Excuse me, Abu Hanifa. I'm thinking of Abu Hanifa was also in fitna, but Imam Ahmad, excuse me. They brought Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal in chains. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, he stood up against that fitna of the creation of the Quran. They brought Imam Ahmad in chains, excuse me, to the castle of Ma'mun. And on the way, Imam Ahmad, he began praying to Allah. And he said, oh Allah, let me not see the face of Ma'mun. And right when he was being dragged in those chains, when he arrived at the castle, somebody cried out. They said, Al-Ma'mun is dead. Allah killed him. Allah took care of him. So Imam Ahmad, he was able to go back. But they didn't release him. They brought him back and they kept him in prison for 30 months in chains. They kept him there in prison in chains for 30 months. Another Khalifa came and his name was Al-Mu'tasim. Al-Mu'tasim was also affected by the philosophers. And he took Abu Hanifa, who was in prison, Imam Ahmad. He took Imam Ahmad in prison because Imam Abu Hanifa was also imprisoned in Baghdad. So I'm thinking of him as well. But he took Imam Ahmad from the prison and he had him beaten in front of the public. He said, okay, prison is not working. Chains, putting chains on you and keeping you in the prison is not changing your opinion, changing your belief. So let's take him in front of the public and beat him in front of everybody. And so they beat Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal in front of the public so badly that all of his joints, they became disjointed, and he became unconscious. And he was so badly injured during this beating. Yet he did not change. He did not give up the belief in Allah, the belief in the Quran as the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what happened to Imam Ahmad, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal rahimahullah? He held on to this belief that the Quran is the words of Allah during this fitna. He did not change his belief. He did not give it up. He stood up for it, and he was very angry with those who did not accept, did not stand up for it. He said, "Why did you back away when it was time to speak the truth?" And we'll mention some of the some things that others said about him. They said, here's what Imam Ahmad, he said, "Ya ibn al-Madini alladhi uridat lahu ad-dunya fajada bidinihi li yanalah ma dhaka li intihal al-muqatilin al-maqalatin kunta ta'zamu kafiran man qalaha." I can't read this because it's not in Arabic. They just translated it in English, so forgive me if there's any mistakes. So he says, "O Ibn al-Madini, to whom the world was offered, so he strove to attain it at the expense of his religion. What made you embrace the philosophy about which you would say is disbelief, the one who adopted it?" He's telling this companion of his, "You yourself said the one who believes this is disbelief. Why did you give it up for the dunya?" So he would try to encourage his fellow scholars to speak up for the truth. Don't be afraid and to speak up from the truth. So Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal and the other of the great scholars was Muhammad ibn Nuh. These were the two that did not accept the khalqul Qur'an, that the Qur'an is created. So they were the ones that were tortured. The first trip we mentioned, they went to the castle of Ma'mum. Ma'mum died. On the way back, Muhammad ibn Nuh also passed away. So Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal prayed janazah. He was the only one there to pray janazah for Muhammad ibn Nuh rahimahullah. So the next trip, the next time, then it was Al-Mu'tasim. And he also tortured Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. Finally, Al-Mu'tasim also died. And he was not able to change Imam Ahmad. These khalifas, they didn't learn their lesson. They tried, they tortured, they punished, but still, what happened is it backfired against them. The people, after they beat Imam Ahmad in the public, the people became angry with the khalifa. They said, "Why are you doing this to the Imam? He's just speaking the truth." And they became upset so much that the khalifa, he backed away. And he said, "Okay, leave Imam Ahmad alone." And he went to Egypt, and he told the judges in Egypt, "Punish all of the people who are following the Sunnah in Egypt," but he didn't try to do anything in Baghdad anymore. SubhanAllah, Allah protected Imam Ahmad, but he did what he could do in Egypt. Naam. So then, Imam Ahmad was brought to Al-Wathiq. Al-Wathiq was another ruler. And it wasn't Imam Ahmad. There was another scholar named Ahmad Al-Khaza'i. He was brought to Al-Wathiq. Al-Wathiq was again a follower philosopher. And Al-Wathiq, he said, "No, the Quran is not created." Al-Wathiq killed him on the spot. Executed him right on the spot. So you see the fitna, how great of a fitna it was for the ulama. But Imam Ahmad, he did not give up. So finally, Al-Wathiq also died. So how many khalifas? You had Ma'mum, then you had Al-Mu'tasim, then you had Al-Wathiq. All of three of them tried to change Imam Ahmad, but he did not change. He did not give up. So all three of them died in the lifetime of Imam Ahmad. Perhaps Imam Ahmad's dua against them reached them. Allahu A'lam. Finally, the fourth Khalifa came now. His name was Al-Mutawakkil Billah. Mutawakkil was the brother of Al-Wathiq. But Mutawakkil, he did not follow those philosophers. He followed the Sunnah and he supported Imam Ahmad. And when Al-Mutawakkil came to power, he praised Imam Ahmad, and he told all of the judges that were the Mu'tazilas, he fired them, he kicked them all out from the courts, and he brought people who followed the Sunnah. And in the end of the lifetime of Imam Ahmad, he was supported by the Khalifa, and that is when he became ill. And he passed away during the Khilafah of Al-Mutawakkil. Now there's a lesson here, what we see, something very beautiful, which is that when Imam Ahmad passed away, rahimahullah, he became sick, and he was sick for a few weeks. People would come and they would want to visit him, and he said, "No, I don't want any visitors. I don't want anybody to come here to praise me. I don't want to see anybody." And he wouldn't accept any gifts. The rulers, they felt bad for what they did. They wanted to send him gifts. They wanted to make up for what they had done. Imam Ahmad refused to take anything from any of the rulers. Some of his sons, they accepted some of the gifts. Imam Ahmad had two sons, Salih and Abdullah. So Salih and Abdullah, they accepted some of the gifts from the rulers. When Imam Ahmad heard, he told his sons, "Never bring anything to my house. I don't want anything from you, any food, anything. I don't want to have any connection to the people who, the government officials." He refused to take any gifts from his sons. So people came, they wanted to apologize, they wanted to visit Imam Ahmad. He really did not accept anybody, he would not accept anybody to speak to him, because he was more concerned about himself and his condition in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Once an old man entered upon Imam Ahmad and reminded him of the account in front of Allah, about the accounting, Imam Ahmad started crying about himself. He got, he was very concerned about himself at the moment of death. And when he was dying, he was seen like putting his hand like this and saying, "La, la, la." So they asked him, he was, in between consciousness. They said, "What were you doing?" He's saying, "I was telling the shaitan, la, la, don't come near me. I won't." The shaitan was trying to mislead me even in that moment. And he was fighting the shaitan even in those pangs of death, rahimahullahu ta'ala. Another person came and he was begging Imam Ahmad for forgiveness. And Imam Ahmad, he forgave him as long as he doesn't go back to what he did before. And it said that when Imam Ahmad passed away, he forgave everybody except the people who were propagating that innovation. The Mu'tazila, he didn't forgive. He forgave the rulers, all those people that punished him, tortured him, beat him, imprisoned him. He forgave all of them. But the people who were still propagating that belief, those are the ones that he didn't forgive. But everybody else, he forgave. Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah, he passed away in the Rabi' al-Awwal of the year 241 after Hijrah. 241 after Hijrah. And they said that when word spread that Imam Ahmad had passed away, people started filling the streets of Baghdad to come, and they wanted to pray for him. There wasn't enough room, and people who wanted to even come near where his janazah was, they couldn't even. It would take days. They said that some of the people waited days to get their turn to come near and pray the janazah. And some narrations say that almost 1 million people in total of all the surrounding areas, they came and they heard about the news of Imam Ahmad, and they came to pray for his janazah. And this is a lesson that we learn here, which is that people who do sacrifice for the sake of Allah in this world, they say there's two things. That a person who gives up for the sake of Allah, I think it was Imam Ahmad, he said, I'll try to remember who said it. They said that when a person, the true judgment of things is in the next world and when a person dies. And if a person dies, Allah puts it in the heart of the people to come and pray for him. This is a sign that Allah loves that person. And you see how even though the rulers, they tortured him, they punished him, in spite of all of that, in the end, Allah put his love in the hearts of the people. And those rulers, when they died, they said they could hardly find a handful of people to pray for them. Nobody wanted to pray their janazah. But Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah, the people, they wanted to, they came in throngs. They say almost a million people, the total, came and performed the janazah for Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. So he survived the trial, and because of that trial he earned the love of Allah. And when a person earns the love of Allah, Allah puts their love in the hearts of other people, inshaAllah ta'ala. Also here, Imam Ahmad rahimahullah, they say that, you know, that they say that one lesson we learn is that it is the imams and the ulama that define Islam and not the khalifas. The rulers, they're not the ones that define Islam, because the rulers come and go. How many four went in Imam Ahmad's life? They weren't able to change Islam. But it's the ulama who are the warathatul anbiya. The ulama are the ones who define Islam, and they protect it. And in spite of the efforts of the rulers, those ulama are standing guard to protect the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some things about the madhab of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal rahimahullah. When he passed away, the students of his that he had a few major students. His two sons are considered two of his major students. He had also Abu Dawood, the Muhaddith. He was one of his students. Imam Bukhari, Imam Muslim, they also narrate hadith from Imam Ahmad. And many other scholars, they spread out and they spread his knowledge to different parts of the world. But a later scholar came, his name was Al-Khallal. And Al-Khallal, he went around the world to find the students of Imam Ahmad, so that he could gather all of his statements, his fiqh rulings, so that he could put it together to preserve the knowledge of Imam Ahmad rahimahullah. So this scholar here, he traveled in many places, and he made a book called Al-Jami'. And it was, this book became a good reference in the Hanbali school, that that Ibn Taymiyyah and many others later, they used to use that as a primary reference for the Hanbali school. There's other books that are very famous in the Hanbali school. You probably heard of Ibn Qudama al-Maqdisi. He had a book called Al-Mughni. Al-Mughni is one of the very famous explanations of the fiqh of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal rahimahullah ta'ala. Imam Ahmad, he also had books that we mentioned on Tawheed and the oneness of Allah. One of his books is called Kitab al-Sunnah. Kitab al-Sunnah means the book on adhering to the way of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he had another book called Az-Zuhud, Kitab al-Zuhud, and which means not being attached to the dunya. And something you might be surprised to hear, have you heard of Abdul Qadir al-Jilani? Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, he was a Hanbali faqih. He studied the Hanbali school, and he was a great scholar in the Hanbali madhab. And he was also a person of very deep wisdom and knowledge. He studied the madhab of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal rahimahullahu ta'ala. You heard of course, Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah. Have you heard of him before? Do you know there's two Ibn Taymiyyahs? There's two Ibn Taymiyyahs that are very, very great scholars. One, his name is Taqiyyuddin Ibn Taymiyyah, and that's the one that's very, very famous. He has the many, many fatawa, like 50 volumes of fatawa, and he was the one who lived in Syria, and his student Ibn al-Qayyim, Jawziyyah. You've heard of him, right? The famous Ibn Taymiyyah, that's Taqiyyuddin. But his grandfather, he was also a very, very huge scholar. His name was Al-Majd ibn Taymiyyah. Al-Majd ibn Taymiyyah, he was a great Hanbali scholar as well, the grandfather of Taqiyyuddin ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah. There's a famous book today that's in the Hanbali school. You might have heard of it. It's called Zad al-Mustaqni'. Zad al-Mustaqni', it's one of the books that explains the fiqh of Imam Abu Hanifa rahimallahu ta'ala. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal rahimallah. Maybe I should just say like Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, say his whole name, inshallah ta'ala. And this is the book that's used by the Dar al-Ifta' in Saudi Arabia. You have the permanent committee rulings, and they refer to some of the Hanbali school's books. They refer to Al-Iqna', and other books in the Hanbali school, and this is where we have the fatawa. Today the Hanbali school is in Saudi Arabia, in the Emirates, in Qatar, in those areas. There's a lot of, even in Syria, there's some towns that are Hanbali. They follow the Hanbali school in many places in Syria. And a few more of the famous students, to see if I didn't mention all of them, of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. We mentioned Abdul Qadir Jailani. Also, you might have heard of Ibn al-Jawzi. Ibn al-Jawzi, he was a scholar of hadith. And he has a famous book where he talks about the fabricated hadith, al-Mawdu'a, the hadith that are fabricated. Ibn al-Jawzi, he was a famous scholar in the Hanbali school. Also, Ibn al-Qayyim al-Jawziyyah, he heard of. He was a student of Ibn Taymiyyah, and he has many beautiful books on in many different sciences. We have also in the Hanbali school, from the latter day scholars, we have Imam As-Sa'adi and Shaykh Ibn Baz and Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen. These are some of the modern day scholars. They primarily studied or teach from the Hanbali school. Yes. Shaykh al-Albani, perhaps you could say he was, he definitely learned a lot from Imam Ahmad, but he had some of his own ijtihad, his own opinions on a lot of matters. But certainly all of the scholars, they benefited from Imam Ahmad, because in all of the different sciences, even in fiqh, in hadith, no scholar can, we didn't mention the most famous book of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal is his book of hadith, the Musnad. It's called Musnad Imam of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. Have you heard of this book? You need, you do need like a small truck to carry the whole thing. It's over 50 volumes and more than 30,000 hadith that he compiled in this book, and they published it recently with over 50 volumes by Muassasat al-Risala, as a publishing house. Over 50 volumes. That this is one of the works of Imam Ahmad rahimahullah. So all of our scholars, they benefit from him. One of the things in the madhab of Imam Ahmad, Ahmad ibn Qadi al-Jabal, this is a very beautiful poem I want to share with you. This is one of the students in the Hanbali madhab. His name was Ahmad ibn Qadi al-Jabal. He was died in 771 after Hijra. He was a judge and a student of Ibn Taymiyyah. So he wrote this poem. His name is Ahmad, and his teacher, Ibn Taymiyyah, his name was also Ahmad. And the Imam of the Madhab is also Ahmad, and Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his name is also Ahmad. So listen to what he said. He said, Nabiyyi Ahmad wa kadha imami, wa shaykhi Ahmad kal bahri tami, wa ismi Ahmad lidhalika arju shafa'ata ashraf ar-rasuli al-kiram. He says, my prophet is Ahmad, and so is my Imam, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. And my Shaykh is Ahmad ibn Taymiyyah. Kal bahri tami, like a huge ocean of knowledge. And wa ismi Ahmad, and my name is Ahmad. So for that I hope the intercession of the best of the prophets and the noble of prophets. So he was praising his Shaykh Ibn Taymiyyah and Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they all had the name Imam Ahmad, and they had the name Ahmad, excuse me. Another famous scholar is Ibn Rajab al-Hanbali. Ibn Rajab al-Hanbali, he's a famous scholar from Syria, and he has many famous books, and he was a scholar in the Hanbali madhab. So here we basically can summarize a few things. Why is the Hanbali madhab not as popular, or maybe not as many followers, as some of the other madhahib? We mentioned that the Hanafi school, it is much more spread, and the Shafi school is also there. The Maliki school is very popular in North Africa. But the Hanbali school, we don't seem to have as many followers. So some of the ulama, they said that when the madhahib spread, oftentimes when the judges became, they used to follow that madhab. So for example, Abu Yusuf was the chief qadi, the chief judge in his time, and he appointed all other judges in the Hanafi school, especially in the outlying areas. So those areas, they adopted the Hanafi school. And but when it came to the school of Imam Ahmad, a lot of the scholars in the school of Imam Ahmad, they didn't like to take government positions. Perhaps they were influenced by the life of Imam Ahmad, so they refused to take positions in government. So it kind of restricted the spread of the Hanbali madhab. But more recently in Arabia, we had the spread of the Hanbali madhab after the efforts of Sheikh Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, rahimahullah. Imam al-Dhahabi, he wrote over 150 pages on the life of Imam Ahmad, and Imam al-Jawzi, he wrote 750 pages on the life of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal rahimahullah. So it's not possible to cover all of the details of his blessed life, but what we do know about his life is that he was a person who sacrificed. He stood up at the time of a great fitna, and what we can learn from that is his trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he left a lesson, really a legacy for many people, for all of us in the future, that one should always stand up. Well, that he encouraged the ulama of his time. He said, if we don't speak the truth, if the people of haqq, the people of truth, they don't stand up for the truth, then who will be left to defend the truth? So he was a person who lived that in his life. And four khalifas tried to change him and make him give up the truth. He never gave it up. Each one of them died, one after another, until Allah gave him victory and made the truth manifest. And this is the promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, لا تزال طائفة من أمتي ظاهرين على الحق لا يضرهم من خذلهم حتى تقوم الساعة. There will always be a group of my ummah that will be making the truth known to the people. Nothing will harm them until the hour comes. They will not be able to stop the truth to be made manifest. And many scholars they say these are the ulama. These are the ulama, the interpreters of hadith. They say that this group that's being referred to is our ulama, our scholars, rahimallahu ta'ala. May Allah be pleased with them. May Allah accept from their efforts and let us follow in their footsteps, inshaAllah ta'ala. Does anybody have any questions about the life of Imam Ahmad? Yes. How many hadith? In his musnad, he has over 30,000 hadith. They say that one of his sons, I believe, said that he knew almost a million hadith. If you combine all the weak and strong narrations and so on, some hadith, you could have one hadith that could have like 20 or 30 different chains. So if each one is considered a separate hadith. And so if you combine all of these, you know, he had 400 sheikhs. So if you combine all of this together, you find he had a huge and vast knowledge of hadith, no doubt about it. And by the way, that's a good point you brought up. In Imam Ahmad's methodology, he tried very hard to avoid any personal opinions, any ijtihad. He would always try very hard to find an evidence directly from the Quran, and if not, then from the hadith. And if he couldn't find from the hadith, he would go directly to the companions and their rulings. Because he said the companions are closest to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He didn't like to make analogies. So go to the companions, that's the final proof. Whatever they said, he told his students, don't write my opinions. He would just say, on an issue, he'd narrate the hadith, and he'd say, the companion said this, the companion said that. So that was his methodology. If he could not, if he had two companions with a differing opinion, he would try to look at the Quran and the Sunnah and make one stronger. And if he couldn't find it in that, then he would even go to the weak hadith. Like Mursal hadith is missing. Mursal hadith is a hadith that's missing the Sahabi. It's a Tabi'i is narrating a hadith from the Prophet ﷺ. And most of the scholars consider these weak hadith. But Imam Ahmad said, I prefer those hadith than the opinion of a man. And he said, Al-hadith al-da'if ahabu ilayya min qawl al-rijal. A man might make an opinion, could be right or wrong, but I prefer to take even a weak hadith because it could be from the Prophet ﷺ. There's a chance that it's not from the Prophet ﷺ, there's a chance that it is. But he said, I prefer to take that chance than to make the opinion of an ordinary man. Because an ordinary man, you'd know it's definitely not from the Prophet ﷺ. But a weak hadith, there is a small chance that it is from the Prophet ﷺ. So he preferred that. That was part of his methodology. And he used some weak hadith, he would use that in his fiqh. But the type of weakness is not the major weakness, like fabricated hadith, but it's what we call hasan li ghayrihi. Hasan li ghayrihi is if there was more than one narrator of a hadith, each of them are weak, but when you put them together, it gives it more strength. So he would use that in his teachings, in his fiqh. Jazakallah khair. Was that your question? That how many hadith he knew? Yes, jazakallah khair. Any other questions? Yes. Okay, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, he lived in Baghdad, but he traveled to many different lands in search of knowledge. He wasn't, as far as what I know, he wasn't very wealthy. He was not like Abu Hanifa, had a lot of wealth from his father's business. But he grew up an orphan. Imam Ahmad grew up as an orphan, and as far as I remember, I didn't find anything that mentioned what he did for a living. But I did find that he would starve sometimes, but still refuse to take charity. People would bring him charity. The government would try to give him some money. He refused the government money, and he refused to take any charity. But instead, he would be patient with it. So that's what I know about how he took care of himself. But I'm not sure. I didn't read anything about if he had a specific trade. Any other questions? Yes, brother.
I'm not sure if I heard you right, but yes. Did you say he was the fourth Imam?
Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, in terms of historically, there's four what we call four great jurists of Islam that whose schools remain very common today. There's others that also existed, but their students are not really as common today, or most of them actually died out.
Well, he's not part of the 12.
Okay, that's a good question. The 12 Imams is in the Shiite theology. The Shiites, they believe that there are 12 perfect Imams that will rule the earth, and that the one is remaining who didn't come yet and he's in hiding, and that he'll come out towards the end of time and so on. That's a theology that we don't really find supported by the authentic texts. That's a different type of imam. The imams they're referring to are more of a type of spiritual leadership, not actually, you know, in terms of knowledge. These imams were not appointed by any government, or they didn't have any specific, and no political authority made them, you know, rulers. Those imams they're talking about are rulers, not knowledge, not imams of knowledge. They're talking about rulers, actual rulers. So what we're talking about is people who became known as imams because of their knowledge, and that people learned from them and followed them due to their knowledge, not due to a political power.
And Sunni Islam is still right to believe in Mahdi, alayhi salam.
And according to the authentic text that we find from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that we could say that the Mahdi is completely confirmed by many, many texts, and what they call mutawatir al-ma'nawi, meaning that so many texts that support it, they're not that put together, it becomes almost completely impossible that people fabricated it, meaning that it is definitely established that that Allah will send a righteous person towards the end of time to revive the religion and to guide people. Mahdi means the guided one, and that he will spread justice and knowledge and peace throughout the earth, and that will be shortly before the time of the descending of Jesus, peace be upon him. It will be right before the time of the Jesus, peace be upon him, coming and fighting the Dajjal. So the Mahdi is correct, but we have a difference between what we find in the authentic texts and things that were added later on. There's a lot of fabricated things that are attributed. So, for example, saying that the Mahdi is hiding in a cave, that he's a young, that he's going to come out. We don't find any authentic text to support that concept. You know, we do believe that there is a Mahdi that will come, that will be righteous, that will spread justice and peace throughout the earth, and, you know, spread the knowledge. But there's a lot of weak hadith and even fabricated hadith around that concept. And there was a great fitna that happened in Arabia about 40 years ago. And somebody claimed to be a Mahdi, but he didn't fulfill the qualities of the Mahdi. So he spread a lot of harm, actually. He didn't spread justice on the earth. He spread a lot of killing on the earth. And so, you know, what we have to do when we hear about these people who claim that the Mahdi is coming and so on, we have to see how authentic their sources are. You know, are they just making their own judgments, you know, and their own opinions, or are they following the authentic texts? And so it's very important to you know, make sure that when we read about that subject, that it's not based on feelings and emotions, but it's based on authentic texts. So yes, we believe in the Mahdi, but it's different than the belief that the Shiite have, because their belief in the Mahdi is related to their concept of 12 Imams that they believe is central to their following of Ali radiallahu anhu. They believe that all these Imams are in the lineage of Ali radiallahu anhu. So it's a little bit different.
Mahdi al-Islam is not like he's not an Imam, he's just the Mahdi al-Islam.
He's called Imam Mahdi, yes, he is an Imam.
So he'd be number, you know, number is he? Or?
There's no number specifically. There is a hadith that there'll be 12 Imams, but our scholars say that these 12 Imams are you know, righteous rulers, but it doesn't mean that it's restricted to only 12. You know, there are could be many other righteous rulers, and some ulama say that maybe has already been fulfilled previously, those 12 imams, but none of them say that the last one is going to be the Imam Mahdi. So you know, the Imam, the Mahdi, he is an Imam. That's what Allah, he's called by our scholars, Imam al-Mahdi, and he will lead the believers, and he will you know, be there at the time of Isa, when Isa comes down. No. Yes, brother.
What is the concept of Imam and believed by Shia? I think.
Okay, good. Thank you for Jazakallah. What is it? Okay, that's a very good question. What is the definition of Imam according to Ahl Sunnah and according to Shia? According to Ahl Sunnah, Imam, it's a title given to the scholars of great knowledge, that whose knowledge, through their knowledge, they provide leadership to the Ummah. According to the Shia, it's inherited, and it's some secret knowledge that's passed on, a secret kind of status that they give to their rulers, and they believe that these rulers will be masum, meaning that they have infallibility, and that what they receive wahi, a type of wahi, type of revelation, and that they have binding authority upon the people based on their position. So that concept is a little bit different. We don't believe in isma except for the prophets. Nobody is protected from, you know, sin except for the prophets. So they give that special status to their imams. And so, you know, that's one of the differences, one of the key differences. And some go more extreme and some are a little bit less. There's some Shia that don't believe that these imams are, you know, have divine revelation. And like in Yemen, you have some Shias that are called Zaydiya. The Zaydiya is a branch that basically they don't curse the other Sahaba. They believe that the other Sahaba were righteous. Abu Bakr is righteous, Umar, Uthman. They don't curse them, but they prefer Ali. They think that Ali would have been more qualified. But that's all they say. They don't say anything bad about the other Sahaba. So they don't go to the extreme, what they call Rafida. The Rafida are the 12ers. They call the 12ers, and they think that the other Khulafa, the other Sahaba, all became astray or apostated when they didn't follow Ali, or they didn't make Ali the ruler. So this is what we have to clarify, is there's no evidence for that belief, you know, that Ali was preferred. All the texts that we find in the authentic Sunnah, they show the preference of Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman. But, and you know, at the same time, we don't want to antagonize people, because we want to call them to the truth. And if they leave some of those innovations, they will be, we should be together, inshallah. You know, we all follow Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So just like we give da'wah to Christians and Jewish people, we should also call for the Shia to also go away from the innovations that they have. And the core belief is following Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. We all agree on that, inshallah ta'ala. Yes. Any other questions? Yes. Pardon.
Can you enumerate some of the distinguishing features of Hanbali school of thought?
Jazakallah khair.
Distinct from other.
Jazakallah khair. Good question. Some of the distinguishing features of the Hanbali school, you're probably familiar with some of them. Imam Ahmad, he tries to stay as far away from Qiyas as possible. So Qiyas, he sticks very closely to the text as much as he can. And so you'll find many differing views within his madhab. Like you'll say, there's two narrations from Imam Ahmad on almost every issue. You won't find like one position, strong position in his madhab. And the reason for that is that when there's many ahadith, and each of those hadith, they have, you know, people who took an interpretation from it. A sahabi narrated this hadith, a different sahabi narrated another hadith. So Imam Ahmad left those ahadith and those sahaba, and he didn't try to make one dominant over the other, using analogy or trying to gather through many hadith and some ayahs make one principle stronger over another. He didn't do that. He just left the opinions in those ahadith the way they were. So you'll find within the Hanbali school so many seemingly contradictory rulings. Let's say Imam Ahmad said this and he said this too. Imam Ahmad said, you know, one narration on Imam Ahmad, it says the woman has to cover her face. Another narration maybe says she doesn't. This is just an example. You know, they'll find many examples like that in the Hanbali school. Many people think the Hanbali school is more strict on things, but actually in many issues it's less, some issues it's less strict on some things. So it depends on the issue. Yes, Imam Ahmad was more lenient in his view that you can join prayers. Even when you're resident, he allows joining the prayers. And even for other than rain or sickness, or he allows joining the prayers for any hardship, as long as there's no, it's not taken as a regular daily habit, but he allows that. He's more lenient for that. In the Hanafi school, it's more strict on that issue, where Imam Abu Hanifa, he feels that his ruling in his school, the dominant view is that there's no joining between prayers. So you have that as well. But what is more unique maybe in the school of Imam Ahmad, I think, Allahu A'lam, Imam Ahmad had the benefit of all the experiences of the previous Imams. So he wanted to try to preserve the Sunnah. They call him Imam Ahl Sunnah. So, you know, he's unique that he was a very knowledgeable in Tawheed and Aqeedah. Even though Abu Hanifa also wrote books in Aqeedah, and Shafi did, but he was more concerned about that because he dealt with that fitna in his time that more than the other imams. They were more in the golden age. Imam Ahmad came at a time when a lot of fitna was spreading in the ummah. So a lot of his books, he points out the deviations that are happening, and you can see that later in his school, like Ibn Taymiyyah. Also, he's pointing out the deviations. He's trying to put out all of the new things that are, the new ideas that are coming about. He's trying to purify the Ummah and bring it back to the Sunnah. So that's something very dominant you'll find in the Hanbali school. You don't find that much emphasis in the Hanafi school or the Shafi school on Aqidah. You won't find that as much. And in fact, they say that the school of Imam Ahmad is unique because the school itself has an Aqidah that is distinct from the other schools. The other schools, they were fiqhi schools. They didn't take positions on matters of Aqidah. You can't say in the Shafi school, the ruling on the Sifat of Allah is this. Those are fiqhi schools. They don't talk about the matters of Aqidah as much. But in the Hanbali school, we have a strong emphasis on matters of Aqidah. And so they talk about the Sifat of Allah, that Allah, He has a face, He has two hands, He has a shin, He speaks with words that are heard. This is, you'll find this in the Hanbali school. They make this very important, that we have to believe in the zahir of the narrations. We don't search for hidden meanings, but we have to believe in the apparent meaning that any person will understand. We shouldn't try to, two things: we shouldn't cancel the attributes of Allah by saying that they don't really exist, that Allah doesn't really speak, Allah doesn't really hear. We shouldn't cancel it out, and at the same time we shouldn't make it like the creation. So it's very important. Imam Ahmad made this very clear, that yes, Allah has speech, Allah has hands, He has a face, He ascended His throne. We believe in that. We don't cancel it by making it metaphorical, but at the same time we don't say that it's like His creation.
We don't make a metaphor,
meaning we don't say it's an analogy. When Allah ascends His throne, some people say that they try to make an analogy, means He established the laws of the universe. This is using a metaphorical interpretation. And other people, they say that He ascended the throne. This is actually, they made a false accusation towards Ibn Taymiyyah. One person, his name was Ibn Battuta. Ibn Battuta was a traveler, he's not a faqih. So he said, I went to Damascus, he's just claiming this in his book, and I saw Ibn Taymiyyah in the masjid of the Umayyad Masjid, the big mosque in Damascus, and he climbed up the throne, the minbar, and he walked up the steps and he said, Allah goes above His throne like I'm going up this minbar. So he tried to put a bad image on Ibn Taymiyyah, saying that he was taking things like anthropomorphic. Allah is like His creation. Turns out that Ibn Battuta, those years that he was in Damascus, Ibn Taymiyyah was in prison. Not possible he was giving khutbah. The historians, they researched it, they say he just made up the story. You know. So yes, in the Hanbali school, it's a balanced school. It doesn't say that Allah is like His creation. That's not true. That Ibn Taymiyyah, he never said that. When he was asked about it, he said, I only say what Allah and His Messenger said. I don't add anything, I don't take anything away. That's a very straightforward, they call it athariya. Stick to the text. Some ulama even say you just recite the ayahs. No more than that. You cannot dig into it more than that. So that was the methodology of the school of Imam Ahmad. In the other schools, we don't have a fixed aqidah per se. Within the school, you might have people who follow other imams in terms of aqidah, not the imam of the madhab. Whereas in the Hanbali school, they all follow Imam Ahmad in terms of aqidah. Now, and again, all of these ulama, they're striving to, through their ijtihad, to get, they're only taking what they learned from their shuyukh, otherwise they wouldn't be called ulama. They're propagating what they learned, and these are differences that are within our ummah, that are a mercy for our ummah. We should not think that four imams are against each other. And that's not what we find in their stories. They loved each other. Do you see how much time Imam Ahmad spent with Shafi? Do you see how much time Shafi spent with Malik? Many, many years, until they died. And, you know, Imam Shafi also, he studied under Muhammad Shaybani. And Ahmad studied under Abu Yusuf And, you know, so they all loved each other. They learned from each other. Bukhari and Muslim are students of Imam Ahmad. You know, it wasn't, they didn't try to make a new, think that they were against their teachers. They were all students that learned from one another. So they all support each other. And these are valid pathways of knowledge, inshaAllah ta'ala. Allah knows best. JazakAllah khair. Any other questions, inshaAllah? Yes, Shaykh? Hold on. Yes.
What's the ruling in the Hanbali school of reciting Surah Fatiha in the Jumat? The Imam and the Ma'mun?
Okay, because yes, actually, this is a good point that in, there's a lot of resemblance between the school of Ahmad and Shafi'i. There's a lot of resemblance. Of course, Imam Ahmad was a good student of Shafi'i, but one of the points that they say is that in the Hanbali school that you have to read the Fatiha with the Imam, behind the Imam. You cannot just be quiet and let the Imam recite, but they say that whenever the Imam pauses, you read the Fatiha with him. So he says, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Then you say, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. You say, Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. And you try to read it with the Imam, you have to read it. It's required, it's obligatory. To the every person in the Jama'ah, each one has to read Fatiha. If you can't finish it, when the Imam says, Waladhaneen, Ameen, then you finish the Fatiha. You try to read it with him. This is also in the Shafi'i school too. So you have to read the Fatiha. The other surah you don't have to read. So if the Imam starts reading another surah after, you don't have to repeat that. You just, only the Fatiha is required in the Hanbali school. In the Hanbali school, the women, they cover the face. I'm sure you know that, many of you know that. It's a dominant view in the Hanbali school. The women have to cover their faces. In the Hanbali school, it's interesting. Yes. Yes. They say that you, the every person, the Imam and the Ma'mun, they all have to read the Fatiha. If you go to the school of Abu Hanifa, he says the Ma'mun, the people behind, they never read behind the Imam. Even if the Imam finish, or even if he's quiet, they just stay quiet. Even in the quiet prayers, Dhuhr, Asr, you don't read anything. In the Hanafi school, you don't read anything. And this is in the Hanafi school, you don't read anything. In the Maliki school is in between. They say if the Imam reads, you're quiet. If the Imam is quiet, then you can read. Maliki school is in the middle. They say, like, in Dhuhr and Asr, you read, because the Imam's not reading out loud. And in the loud prayers, like for Fajr, the Imam's reading, then you stay quiet. So that's the middle one. But Ahmad, he says, you always read the Fatiha. And Abu Hanifa says, you never read in the prayers. You just follow the Imam. His recitation is for you. When he recites, that counts for you too. Yes, brother.
I think there is another about Surah Fatiha. I think that the Bismillahirrahmanirrahim is a part of Surah Fatiha. There are Imam Abu Hanifa, for example, he said that the Bismillah is not a part.
Okay, yes, this is a good issue. There's a lot of details with the Bismillah Rahman Rahim. There's two issues, basically. One, is it part of the Qur'an? And number two, do you read it out loud or quietly? So, is it part of the Qur'an? So, Shafi'i, and I believe Ahmed also say it's the first ayah of the Fatiha. Bismillah Rahman Rahim, there's a one in the Mus'haf. That they say, they follow that it's an ayah of the Fatiha. You have to read it. But Ahmed says you read it quietly, and Shafi says you read it out loud. You say, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. So, whether you read it out loud or not is one issue. And the other issue is a part of the Fatiha or not. So, the other view is that it's a separate ayah. It's not the part of the Fatiha, but it is an ayah, but it's in between the surahs, just to separate between the surahs. So it's an independent ayah. So the difference is that Fatiha has seven ayahs, but if you count Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim as one ayah, then غير المغضوب عليهم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم والضالين is all one ayah. But if you don't count the Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, then you say غير المغضوب عليهم صراط الذين أمت عليهم, that's one ayah. غير المغضوب عليهم الضالين is another ayah. So it's a little bit, just the numbering is a little bit different, inshallah. Jazakallah khair, good question. Any other questions on the Hanbali school? Yes, brother, fadl.
Like we read about Quran Fatiha,
yes.
At the time of the Prophet, the companions, you know, they were just praying only one, you know, like there was only one way to pray. But at the moment we pray differently, we
No. These are all correct ways of following Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because you know, he might have done it more than one way, and it might have been narrated through us to us through different Sahaba in different ways. But they all observed him, you know. And perhaps some ulama say that if you try to join the different views and try to say maybe he did it sometimes out loud and sometimes quietly to teach the people and so on. But these are all correct, authentically narrated. None of these are made up. But the way that Islam has been spread to us is through our shuyukh and our teachers. So we have to we find that each of them is narrating a authentic chain. So it's correct, you know, to follow that. Just like you find. If you find, for example, the Tahiyyatu Lillahi wa Salawatu wa Tayyibat, you find more than one way narrated. How do you read that? There's another way. Maybe we could talk about another time. There's another way of reading it that perhaps you're not familiar. The Adhan. There's more than one way to do the Adhan. It's authentically narrated. There's one way of doing the Adhan. They say, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. They say it quietly to themselves first. Only two takbirs. And then they read it quietly to themselves. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. And then they say, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. They read it. It's called tarji'. Tarji'. Means like repeating it to yourself. This is both found in the authentic sunnah. So our imams, they each tried their, they followed their shuyukh and their teachers, you know, and their, what we do when we learn from them, we're taking that authentic pathway to the Prophet. So it's not just one way is always right. There's multiple ways of doing things that we find in the Sunnah. And whichever one we follow, as long as we are you know, not adding our own feelings and opinions, then we're following guidance, because that's what we're commanded to do, is to to ask the people of ilm, and they ask their people of ilm, and so on, and that's how the knowledge will flow to the future, inshallah. Jazakallah khair. Yes, yes.
His methodology was that whatever hadith reached him, he just recorded without applying the criteria. So he just went and recorded,
yes,
all the hadith which were reported to him, which somehow reached him.
Yes, that's somewhat correct, but not 100%
correct. Like what the remaining, like Imam Bukhari.
Yes. What is correct? Yes, that's.
They did not accept the number of hadith because they did not fulfill the criteria.
That's. There's a few things to point out here. Imam Ahmad did not make a condition that the hadith be sahih to put in his book. He didn't make it a condition. He didn't say, I checked this hadith, it's authentic, I put it in my Musnad. He didn't say that. But he didn't put every hadith he heard in his Musnad. He knew almost a million hadith. He only put 30,000. So he wouldn't put fabricated hadith in his Musnad. As far as his, you know, he would put, maybe there's some weak hadith that are in there, but he didn't make it a condition. Like Imam Bukhari, he made it a condition that the hadith has to be vigorously authentic, not just authentic. Sahih Bukhari, he had a higher criteria, even higher than Muslim. Imam Muslim had a less of a criteria. Imam Bukhari said, I want to have thabut al-liqa, I want to have proof that the two narrators, where they met, when they met, I want to have proof of it. Imam Muslim said, I just need to know that they lived at the same time with each other. That's enough proof. And some of the other imams, we just have to make sure that one didn't die before the other one was born. As long as they were alive together, that's enough. Imam Muslim, he said, as long as we know they were in the same town at the same time, that's enough. Imam Bukhari said, I want to have proof when and where they met, what city, which masjid, and you know, it has to be in the biography. So Imam Bukhari had the highest authenticity. So he had other authentic hadith, he didn't put in his sahih. So not every authentic hadith is in Bukhari. Not every authentic hadith is in Bukhari. There's more authentic hadith that are in other books as well, inshallah.
What about the four sunnah, Abu Dawud, Tirmidhi, and so on?
They all learn from Imam Ahmad. Yes, those four imams, Tirmidhi, Abu Dawud, they were students of Imam Ahmad as well. And they also didn't require the hadith to be authentic. They put other hadith, there's some hadith in the four sunnah that might be considered weak, that are weak. And they say Ibn Majah, it has many more weak narrations than the other books. So in terms of authenticity, we could say Bukhari, or maybe even the Muwatta, and Bukhari, Muslim. Then many say Nasa'i, Abu Dawud, Tirmidhi, and Ibn Majah. There's many other books too. And some other imams, they did make their criteria, it has to be authentic. For example, Hakim, he has a book called Mustadrak. Mustadrak is all the hadith that fit the criteria of Bukhari, but Bukhari didn't put it in his book. Imam Hakim made that book, and he compiled hadith that he considers authentic, but surprisingly many ulama found weak hadith in his book. they each have different criteria. Our imams themselves, there's not one definition of sahih that all the imams are completely agreed upon, because sometimes they differed in their ijtihad on a particular narrator. One imam will say this narrator is sahih, another one will say he's hasan, another one might say he's da'if. So that this is these are, you know, there's not one particular ruling. And then there's other hidden defects that a more knowledgeable imam like Imam Bukhari would know about that maybe Hakim didn't know about. So this is a very, very refined science, a very, very specialized science. The beginner, most students would not be able to achieve the level that these great imams had. No.
But generally, it is considered that these six books are the, in terms of authenticity, they are the best.
Not necessarily. The Bukhari and Muslim, yes, they're considered the more authentic, and our whole ummah has made ijma that they are good books. Yeah. Some people, they say they say sihah as-sitta. Is that right? No, that's not right. Because Abu Dawud and Ibn Majah, they didn't say that these hadith, they don't call it sahih Sunan Abi Dawud. They call it Sunan Abi Dawud. Sahih Sunan Abu Dawud is the work of later scholars. They took Sunan Abu Dawud and they made it, authenticated it according to the best of their knowledge. So we have later works that they made the six books as authentic as they could point out. They might write, you know, in the margin, in the footnotes, you know, the ruling on a different hadith. You find, like, for example, nowadays you have Dar As-Salam has published a lot of the sunan, the four sunan in translation, and then in the footnotes they give the hukum on the hadith. Say sahih or da'if. This is the work of later scholars that did it. But Abu Dawud himself, he didn't say that it was authentic. He didn't make that a condition.
Well, you know, like for instance, the Muwatta.
Yes. Assalam. Yes.
It contains 1720 hadith, and I also read somewhere the classification of the Tirmidhi, and it says about 300 of them are maudu, and about 300 are maktu, something like that. You know this terminology?
Yeah, I don't know what source you read that in, but it doesn't sound correct to me. Doesn't sound correct to me. No, because Muwatta is much, much earlier than Bukhari. The Muwatta is 100 years before Imam al-Bukhari, and it's one of the earliest books of hadith. So it's very unlikely. Imam Malik only had 2 people between him and Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. To say 300, you know, there was no, at that time, it wasn't common that the fabrication of hadith hadn't really come about yet. The fabrication of hadith started around 150, 200 years after the Prophet ﷺ. A lot of fabrication started happening. That's when our muhaddithin started making the work of tasih al-hadith. So we could probably check that reference for you, inshallah, and make sure that it's, you know, correct what they say, inshallah. Jazakallah khair. May Allah reward you. Any other questions, inshallah? By the way, the mentioned that the 6 books, are they more authentic than other books? Bukhari and Muslim are considered more authentic, and the 6 books are more popular because our reference works in the when it comes to hadith narrators, the great reference works, they focused on those 6 books. So there's a book called Kamal and Tahdhib al-Kamal, and Ibn Hajar, he has Tahdhib al-Tahdhib, like summary. They're all working on a book that was compiled on the narrators of the 6 books. There's a huge book, I think it's 50 or 60 volumes. It has all the biographies of the narrators of the 6 books. That has become the standard reference. That was the standard reference of our ulama from a long time. So because of that, it made it easier to look up the hadith of the 6 books than the other ones. So that has been a cause or a reason for the 6 books being more popular. But there are, you have Abu Dawud al-Tayalasi, a different Abu Dawud. You have Hakim. You have Tabarani. You have many. We could mention so many of them that also have many, many hadith collections. Jazakallah khair. Any other questions, inshallah? صلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله وصحبه وسلم وجزاك الله خيرا والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.